Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 9. Revelation, chapter 4, verse 9. And before we begin, a couple things. Sherry's daughter, Tally, is back in the hospital, and she says it's going to be a slow recovery for her, so please keep her as well as Tony and Sherry and their whole family and her husband in prayer. The other thing is Frank and Dee Guthrie, they live out in Moriarty, and their vehicle is stuck in the mud, and just wanted to see if anybody has a four-wheel drive that could help them get out. If you would please let me know. And we just wanted to try to get them unstuck. She was intending, I talked to her last night, and she thought that it would get cold enough that she'd be able to get it out this morning, but she can't. So if you're able to help with that, please let me know. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. And if you weren't here last week, just pointed out that my New Year's message turned into four messages as I was studying it, so we're on the second one today, and I just ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll go ahead and just read. We're looking at verses 9 through 11, but we'll go ahead and read from verse 1 just to set the context back in our minds again, refresh ourselves with it. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.' Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've brought us here to worship you together. I pray you'll bless your word to our hearts, Lord. I pray for the children in their class that you would teach them by your Spirit. Teach them your truth, Lord, that they would have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the things they learned would be mixed with faith and us as well. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we looked at the first eight verses last week in this chapter, and we saw how John had received a vision from God. In verse 1, there was a door standing open in heaven, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And we talked about how judgment is coming, and there is the ominous foreboding that judgment is coming. There's thundering from the throne and all. But John is given this vision of heaven, and it's a vision of worship, a scene of worship going on in heaven. And that's what we have been talking about and are continuing to talk about is worship. Excuse me. He sees the Lord Almighty on his throne in his sovereign majesty. And he sees these 24 elders. And we said last week there's different ideas of what these 24 elders may be. Perhaps they're angels. I'm by no means certain, but to me, I think that they are probably representative of the 12 sons of Jacob, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came, and the 12 apostles, humanly speaking, the foundation of the New Testament church, and that they're representative of the Old Covenant and New Covenant saints in glory worshiping God together. And then John sees these four living creatures, and they remind us they're fascinating creatures. They remind us somewhat of the cherubim in Ezekiel's vision, except each one of these faces that these creatures exhibit in Ezekiel, each one of the creatures has all of those faces, all four of those faces. Perhaps these all are just facing the same way. Who knows? And they also have six wings, like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And he sees these magnificent creatures, and it says they don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we just pointed out last week, they are just worshiping God for who he is, worshiping God as God. They worship him in his transcendence, his separateness, his above and beyondness. They worship him for his almighty power. And then they worship him for his self-existence and his eternal being, the God who was and is to come. And as we see this morning, that's really the emphasis they're placing on God, is his self-existent and eternal nature. In verse 9, we read, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who lives forever and ever. In verse 10, the elders worship him who lives forever and ever. The emphasis is on God's self-existence, and in contradistinction or contrast to everything else, the creation that he made. These elders fall down before him. They worship him. They cast their crowns before his throne in complete humility, in adoration. They're just losing themselves in worship of God. And they say, "You are worthy, O Lord." Our English word worship means to ascribe worth. It comes from words meaning worthy, or to ascribe worth to something. They're saying, "Lord, you are worthy to receive, to take glory and honor and power." In verse 9, these living creatures give worship to God. Now these elders are saying, "Yeah, and Lord, you're the only one who is actually worthy to take the worship, to receive the worship. No creature is to receive worship. No, Lord, you are worthy to receive worship." And what's the reason they give for his worthiness? They say, "You're worthy because you created all things. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They worship God because he created all things. They worship him as creator. He alone is eternal, and he alone created the universe, and he alone sustains it. He keeps it in existence every second of its existence. The universe would not even exist. As we've said before, if God could somehow die, and he can't, but if he did, the universe would vanish because he holds it in existence. So the question I wanted to look at is, I was looking at this and I looked at it at one glance and then looked at it again. So why did God create the universe? Why did God make the world? You know the answer, I'm sure. We've talked about it before, but I want to look at it more closely this morning. Why God made the universe. And there's a clue here with these elders and these creatures. The first thing you notice is that God didn't need to create the universe. There wasn't anything missing or lacking in God. His needs for fellowship were perfectly met within the Godhead, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it says, by your will, or because you willed it, on account of your will, these things are. Necessity was not laid upon God. He chose to create the world because he wanted to. His creative activity was a completely free act of his will. So why did he create it? Why did he want to create it? Why did he will to create it? Again, we have a clue in our passage this morning. I hope to come back to something they had that I think we miss quite often in large part in the modern church in our day. We'll come back to this again, I hope, but I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Looking at verse 20, but we'll read from verse 18 just to sort of set it in our minds. A familiar passage to us all, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then look at verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that is his divine nature, his deity, his godness, so that they are without excuse. When you look at this, it sounds like an oxymoron when he says, on one hand, God has these attributes, his perfections are invisible, but on the other hand, they're clearly seen. But Paul is making a play on words here. God's invisible, we can't see him, his attributes are invisible, and yet there's a sense in which God's attributes are clearly seen. How is it? He says they're being understood by the things that are made. The things that are made reveal God to us. They're clearly seen. Not that you have to search and God's hiding clues to himself throughout the creation, but they're manifested. They're clearly seen so that people are without excuse. Even his eternal power and his divine nature. That includes his goodness. Paul would go on to say, and men are not thankful to God for that. These heavenly beings and these elders are thankful to God, but at least we read of the heavenly beings giving him glory and thanks. But men are not thankful. But when we look at that, we see how it leaves men with no excuse. And it's one of the passages I bring up a lot, and especially when I talk to people who aren't Christians and I clarify to them. I will try to answer your questions, but I you need to understand, if I am not sharp enough or I don't make my case strong enough, according to the Bible, you're without excuse. You know God is there. And use that. And what I think we do with this verse, it's a proper way to use it, but it's not the whole picture. I think we leave it at that the creation points to the existence of the Creator. We argue from that. We use the evidence from design to fight valiantly for the faith. But again, we tend to leave it at that, or at least I do. And I think my experience has been oftentimes that Christians will tend to do that, and we use it as an argument. But there's more to it. The scripture tells us about a time where some people brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them. And his disciples rebuked the people who brought the kids. And the Bible says Jesus was greatly displeased by that. It seriously bothered him. And he seriously rebuked his disciples. And he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then he took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. So question, what do little children have that we don't? What do little children have that Jesus is bringing up there? Jesus brings up these kids because they're a picture for us of what true faith is. A little child has nothing to bring. They have no resources. They just bring themselves. They have nothing to offer. We would say, oh yeah, they're a blessing, but they have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table, just themselves, and they have everything to receive. They come completely dependent, empty-handed, in trust. And Jesus is saying, that's how you have to receive the kingdom of God. You have to come completely empty-handed, emptied of yourself, divested of all self-confidence, understanding you're utterly lost and undone without me, and you come open-handed, empty-handed to me with nothing to offer, and you trust in me. Little children are a metaphor of humility and faith and trust, coming in humble faith. But I think little children are a metaphor for something else also, something that we often miss, I think. This was last Friday night when we had all the snow. And the next morning, Sunday, we got up, and my little daughter, Erin, she wanted to go out and play in the snow. And she said, "Dad, could we go play in the snow?" And of course, I'm thinking, I'm tired. I'm still getting over this cold, and I know it's going to be freezing out there. You can tell looking out the window and blah, blah, blah. But we went outside and played, and man, it was just, once I got out there, it was an awesome time of playing. And just reminded of how fun it can be being a kid and just actually enjoying this stuff. And it was just a wonderful time. But I was reminded of a book. I was thinking, you're always trying to think of things from life that might apply to what we're talking about in church. And I was reminded of a book that I read that was a great blessing to me. It's written by R.C. Sproul Jr., and it's called The Call to Wonder. I brought it here because I just wanted to read to you a little something out of it. It reminded me of it. It says, "Loving God like a child." He says, he's speaking of snow, and he says, "The adult sees snow one way, and the child a completely different way. An adult homeowner may see work and danger and expense. Commuters tend to trudge through the snow hunched over, trying to bury their heads in their chests. Children see it completely differently. Have you seen their eyes as they look out the window watching snowfall? Children walk through the snow with their faces toward the sky, their tongues hanging out, hoping to catch a flake. Adults sigh when they see snow. Children gasp for joy." And then I was reminded of a guy on the internet who was talking about, he'd gone to one of these Winterfest Winterfest concerts. And it's the concerts where we have all these Christian bands, rock bands and stuff come, and young people go to those. And I remember we went to one about 3 or 4 years ago, and I saw this, me doing the same thing this guy did. He said, "I was at this Winterfest concert," and he said, "I had my radar on, and I was just trying to evaluate as much as he could understand of the lyrics. What exactly was it saying? Is this theologically correct? Is this biblical what they're saying?" And he said, "I looked over, and there was a little girl about 7 years old." And he said she was just dancing for joy, just dancing and going around in circles. And he said the thought just hit me at that moment. Who's glorifying God more at this moment, me or that little girl? Now, we've got to be careful. It can be dangerous here. We should evaluate the content of songs. We should test things biblically. And a little kid can delight in things and not even be born again. We know that. But again, see the metaphor. You see the lesson he's getting. He's saying, yeah, maybe these guys weren't precise with everything theologically. Maybe they were. But this little girl's lost in enjoyment of it all. And I thought about that. Little children are not just a metaphor of faith, but a metaphor of wonder. And it's so easy to lose the sense of wonder. And the church needs to have a sense of wonder. That's what I think is missing, at least somewhat in my Christian life, in many people's Christian lives in this modern world. I can quote chapter and verse of the Bible. I can quote Spurgeon and Edwards and Tozer. But I got to ask myself, do I know anything of what they're talking about? Because they had the sense of wonder. I think I have a little bit of sense of it, but not a whole lot. Not like I should. Maybe that's why I brought so many quotes today, because it seems to be lacking so much in the modern church. You look at the last 200 years of Protestant authors, not a whole lot written on the glory of God and the majesty of God in the creation. That's what I want to look at a little bit this morning. That's what I would say. Our little girls, our little children, guys like Spurgeon and Tozer and Edwards had. That's what the beings in Revelation 4 and the elders had, that we so often lack is a sense of wonder. A sense of wonder. We can prove our doctrine biblically and logically, but we can miss the wonder of it all. The wonder that God intended his creation to bring about because it shows his glory. And so I looked up the word wonder, and I looked it up in Webster's and the Oxford Concise Dictionary, but I liked what Sproul's definition was better. He says, wonder, in short, is a profound experience, not just a knowledge, a profound experience of how small I am and how big God is. That's wonder. He says, this is different from a deep knowledge of the difference between us and God. He says, wonder isn't merely the knowledge that God is great and we are small. It is instead the joyous embracing of this truth. Embracing the reality that God is big and I'm small. And I would say we desperately need children in our lives to remind us of wonder. We say that we need them to keep us young, to reinstill within us a sense of wonder. We've talked about this. My son and I have been talking about this. Children, I believe, essentially have a biblical worldview. They come into this world wired for that, and it takes the cynicism and the negativity and the pessimism and the hardness of the adult world to slowly drain that out of them. But they have a sense of wonder, the simplicity of life and the universe. So why did God create the universe? Just to prove he exists? No. God is infinite in all of his glorious perfections, as we said, but he is invisible. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 104 real quick. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 1, says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And then he says this, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. God covers himself with light as with a garment. He says, you stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Says God lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the winds of the wind, the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, and so on he goes. God is invisible, but he's used the creation to reveal himself to us. As we read, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. And when you, if you read on in Romans 1, Paul's complaint isn't just that men aren't thankful. Before he mentions their lack of thankfulness, he says They don't give glory to God. They don't honor him as God. They don't delight themselves in him. They don't satisfy themselves in God. Rather, they satisfy themselves in something he's created and go off into idolatry rather than using the creation for the purpose God intended it to have. C.S. Lewis wrote a little short essay. It was called Meditation in a Woodshed. And C.S. Lewis talks about being in his woodshed. Can you hear me okay still? It's okay. And he's in his woodshed, and he says it was in a dark woodshed, but a beam of light was coming through a crack in the top of the shed. And he said, I was looking at this beam of light, and the dust is, you know, the dust is in it. He said, you could see the beam of light, but that's pretty much all you could see. Everything else was pretty much pitch black in there. Well, that's really an illustration of what the world does, what people do. A lot of people who don't know the Lord but love nature do that. They look at the beam of light, but they don't see what Lewis describes next. He says, then I turned and turned so that the beam of light was shining in my eyes, and immediately I no longer saw the woodshed. I didn't even see the beam of light, but I saw through that crack, I saw a tree with its leaves blowing. And beyond that, 90-some-odd millions of miles away, the sun. Said, by the light, I was able to see other things. And in this book, Sproul points out that's how the creation is. Even as light enables us to see something beyond it, so the universe, so the creation is that whereby we see not just the creation, but God himself. That's how God intended it to be. And he's clothed himself in light and made a universe so that we can see him and know something of him. So God's not just wanting us to see there's a creator, wanting to prove he exists, or even that there's a great designer and a brilliant watchmaker that makes the watch work. He created the universe to show forth his glorious perfections and beauty, and he made us to delight in him through the things that the universe reveals about him. The universe is a big, giant temple to worship God in. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Do you sense the psalmist's sense of wonder in awe at the glory of God? He's not just saying God is there, but that God is there and he's glorious, and we're invited to enjoy him. The Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He invites us to have a sense of wonder as we consider him. Now, more than just evidence, more than just proof, leaving us without excuse, though it certainly does that. The heavens declare the glory of God. They manifest who he is in all of its multifaceted beauty. A theologian named Lou Burkhoff uses this illustration to try to describe it. He said, God didn't need to make the world. Why did he make it? And he sees a description in the world of men. He says, a laborer may need to do what he does from personal need. You go to work, and you have to go to work to support your family. There's a need. But then he says, it's hardly true of the artist who follows the spontaneous impulse of his genius. When we're looking at it, I was thinking how Walt will paint, will take saws, hand saws, and put a beautiful painting on the saw. Or work with stained glass and make these beautiful works of stained glass that he does. Doesn't have to do that. He's not going to starve to death. He's not going to die if he doesn't do that. He's expressing himself, and it comes forth from his soul, but it's a work of art. That's how we're to view the creation, if you will. God didn't have to make it. It's expressing something of his heart. One person put it this way, God went public with the creation to display his glory. And so Burkhoff says, He says, in this same way, there is a good pleasure in God, exalted far above want and compulsion, which artistically embodies his thoughts in creation and finds delight in them. Moreover, it is not true that when God makes his declarative glory the final end of creation, he aims primarily at receiving something. He's not trying to receive something primarily. The supreme end which he had in view was not to receive glory, but to manifest his inherent glory in the works of his hands. To show who he is, just to manifest himself in all of his greatness, all of his perfections. Burkhoff continues, it's true that in doing this, he would also cause the heavens to declare his glory and the firmament to show his handiwork, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field to magnify him, and the children of men to sing his praises. But by glorifying the Creator, the creature adds nothing to the perfection of his being, but only acknowledges his greatness, and ascribe to him the glory which is due unto him. You think of these creatures glorifying God, they don't add anything to him. They say, even when they say power to you, God's all powerful, we add no power to him. They're recognizing his power, and they're using the power he's loaned them to serve him, but we add nothing to him. But we do find unspeakable joy and blessing in glorifying him. So the point is just this morning, don't just see the designer. Don't fail to see the designer, but also see the painter, to also see the artist. And it takes time to do that. It takes time to enjoy what he's done and see his glory in it, but to see both. How many of you have ever heard of A.E. Wilder Smith? If any of you remember him, Trish. A.E. Wilder Smith, he was a brilliant man. He had three PhDs. One of them, this first one from Oxford, he was a chemist, and he was a professor of pharmacology, and then he did a lot of pharmaceutical research. He had a lot of patents to his name, a lot of achievements as a scientist, practically made a lot of contributions to his field in his life, and a brilliant man. But he was also a creation scientist, and he very strongly opposed evolution at the academic level at a time when you didn't have an intelligent design movement and all that. One of the original creation scientists, just a brilliant man. Well, I was at this Christian bookstore one time, and I heard the guy behind the counter talking to another guy, and I just overheard him. And he said, I was watching this lecture by A.E. Wilder Smith, and he said it was amazing because he had his blackboard, and he had all this complex mathematical equation deal going on there that I couldn't even understand what in the world he was getting at. And he's doing all this complicated math, and then he gets to the end, and he turns around, and he said, he looked at everybody like, what's wrong with you? He said, why are you not jumping up and down and praising the Lord? Don't you see what that means? Whatever it meant, it blew his mind. And in his brilliance, he still had the sense of wonder. He still was just a childlike wonder at whatever it was he saw that God did in that complicated math. But the sense of wonder, it's not at all that a person can't see the designer and see all that stuff, but there's still the sense of wonder. And of course, the new birth makes all the difference, enables us to enjoy God in his creation. Remember Jesus, we read a few weeks ago, is the true light. The true light that lights every man coming into the world. It's really a typology, an example of typology John's using. There's lesser lights in the world, but Jesus is the true light in the sense that he's the ultimate light, the ultimate fulfillment. Even as the heaven is the true tabernacle, doesn't mean the tabernacle on earth was a false tabernacle, but it was just merely pointing forward to the ultimate real tabernacle of heaven, the eternal one. And so Jesus is the true, he's the ultimate light, the eternal light. He lights everybody coming into the world. Everybody has a knowledge of him. But there's a special light when you come to faith in him, and he opens your eyes and you're able to see the glory of it. And I heard a story that reminded me of this, because these guys were playing golf, and it was a golf course in a mountainous area. And one of the guys was going to getting ready to hit his ball, and he just stopped. And he said, look up at the trees. And he said, have you noticed that nature never clashes? I never thought, I wouldn't know what clashes and what doesn't. I just throw clothes on. But he said, nature never clashes. And he says, there was over 30 different shades of green, and none of it clashed. So you try to put together 30 different shades and see how you can do with it. And I thought about that. I thought, that's amazing. So I thought, just for this week, go online and just type in, does nature ever clash? And what I found was interesting, people saying, no, nature does not clash. Other people saying, yes, there is some examples. You've got, you know, coral snakes, or you've got creatures that are made to alert you to danger, or venomous creatures that stand out. But I thought, but that's just a testimony of the fall. You don't have to worry about, you wouldn't have to worry about getting away from a poisonous creature before the fall. If there is a clash of like that, it would make sense because we live in a fallen creation. But other people said, no, it doesn't clash. But then they turn around and give a naturalistic, evolutionary, natural selection explanation as to why they think it never clashes. And I was just reminded, until you come to the true light, you find all kinds of ways to deceive yourselves from the glory that's there, to take yourself away from it. He's the true light that shows us his glory. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim are saying the whole earth is full of his glory. Not in the future. The time's coming in another sense, so the whole earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. But they say right now the earth is full of his glory. I wanted to just share quickly some of the ways in which his glory is seen in nature. First of all, this is Jonathan Edwards. He says, the beauties of nature are really emanations or shadows of the excellencies of the Son of God. So that when we are delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we see only the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. When we behold the fragrant rose and lily, we see his love and purity. So the green trees and fields and singing of birds are the emanations of his infinite joy and benignity, his kindness and graciousness. The easiness and naturalness of trees and vines are shadows of his beauty and loveliness. The crystal rivers and murmuring streams are the footsteps of his favor, grace, and beauty. When we behold the light and brightness of the sun, the golden edges of an evening cloud, or the beauteous bow, we behold the adumbrations of his glory and goodness. I looked that word up. It means foreshadowing or suggestions. We behold the suggestions of his glory and goodness, and in the blue sky of his mildness and gentleness. There are also many things wherein we may behold his awful majesty, in the sun and his strength, in comets, in thunder, and the hovering thunderclouds, in ragged rocks, and the brows of mountains. The glory of God seen in the creation. But it's much more than that. In addition to that, a guy named Herman Bavinck did a study on this. And he put together all kinds of ways in which God is compared to things in the creation. Wayne Grudem lists them in one of his books. For example, God is compared to a lion in Isaiah 31:4, an eagle in Deuteronomy 32:11, a lamb, Isaiah 53, a hen in Matthew 23. Remember Jesus said, how I long to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. As the sun, Psalm 84:11, the morning star, Revelation 22:16, as a light, Psalm 27:1, a lamp, Revelation 21:23, a fire, Hebrews 12:29, a fountain, Psalm 36:9, a rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, a hiding place in Psalm 119:14, a strong tower in Proverbs 18:10, even as a moth, a consuming moth in Psalm 39:11, as a shadow in Psalm 91:1, as a shield, Psalm 84:11, a temple in Revelation 21:22. All these comparisons tell things about the nature of God. But Vivint goes on, and he draws comparisons from human experience. God is called a bridegroom in Isaiah 61:10, a husband in Isaiah 54:5, a father. Way back before the Lord's Prayer, way back in Deuteronomy 32:6, God is called a father, a judge, lawgiver, and king in Isaiah 33, verse 22. He's called a man of war in Exodus 15:3. He's called builder and maker in Hebrews 11:10. He's called the shepherd in Psalm 23:1. He's called the healer in the sense of being a physician in Exodus 15, verse 26. But then he goes on and shows how God is described in terms of human actions. God's described as knowing in Genesis 18:21, remembering Genesis 8:1, seeing Genesis 1:10, hearing Exodus 2:24, as smelling in Genesis 8:21. God is described as sitting in Psalm 2:4 and rising in Psalm 68:1. He's described as walking in Leviticus 26:12, walking amongst them. And of course, remember Genesis 3, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God is described as wiping away tears in Isaiah 25:8 and Revelation 21:4 and so on. And then he goes on and says, God's also described in terms of human emotions. God is said to experience joy, Isaiah 62:5, grief, Psalm 78:40, anger, Jeremiah 7:18 to 19, love, John 3:16, many other places, hatred, Deuteronomy 16:22, and wrath, Psalm 2:5. And then the scripture uses various parts of the human body to teach us about God. It speaks of God's face in Exodus 33:20. No man can see my face and live. It speaks of God's eyes in Psalm 11:4 and his eyelids in the same verse. His ears in Psalm 55:1, his mouth in Deuteronomy 8:3. The Bible speaks of God's lips in Job 11:5 and his tongue in Isaiah 30, verse 27. Jeremiah 18:17 speaks of God's back, turning his back. His arms in Exodus 15:16, his hand, Numbers 11:23, his finger, Luke 11:20, his heart, Genesis 6:6, and his foot, Isaiah 66:1. The Bible uses all these descriptions, and yet the Bible tells us that God is a spirit and has no body. In fact, if you were to try to combine all the things that God described at and attribute to that to him in some physical sense, it would land you in total absurdity. No, God is a spirit and has no body as we have. But the Bible, in describing God, uses what's called anthropomorphic language, describing him, speaking of him in human terms. We talked about last week God being transcendent, above and beyond anything in all creation. We say it speaks of God's otherness, his separateness. There were a theologian of the last century who coined the term regarding God as holy other. God is holy other. And people have asked the question, well, if God is truly holy other, how can we know anything about him at all? It's impossible to ever know God if he's holy other. But God's not holy other. God is transcendent, but we're made in his image. We're like him in certain ways, but in a finite sense. We have knowledge. We have all these ranges of emotions the Bible talked about. We have a moral sense and so on. God has made us like him in some sense. And so God can compare himself to us and compare himself to things in the creation and teach us things about himself. The finite cannot contain the infinite. We'll never completely understand him. But because God has made us in his image and because he's able to compare himself to us and to other things in the creation, the knowledge we can have of God, even though it's limited, is still real knowledge. It's still the truth of God that we're receiving. He teaches us through his creation, and that's how we learn. Grudem says even terms describing personal characteristics such as good, merciful, gracious, righteous, holy, just, and many more are terms whose meaning is familiar to us through an experience of these qualities in other human beings. And even other terms that would seem least related to creation, such as eternity or unchangeableness, are understood by us not intuitively, but by negating concepts. In other words, we see things in the creation and we think of God's eternity. We relate it to time and we say eternity is not bound by time. We say God's unchangeable. We say he doesn't go through change. But he leaves these three points. All of creation, everything in creation reveals something about God to us, every single thing. And the Bible, everything we learn from God in the scriptures comes to us through these things, through descriptions of events or things common to human experience. And then the third thing, all this should remind us that God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character, that it would show forth his glory. That's why he made it, was to demonstrate his glory. So, in closing, the creation is not just to cause us to ponder God, not just to see that he's there. It's the call to wonder. It doesn't just show us that he is, but we're to delight in that fact, to study that fact and learn things about him, to love what we find out about him. It's to produce praise and adoration. You see these creatures, again, so different from descriptions of people who supposedly have gone to heaven and come back. They lose themselves in adoration of God. The focus is on him. They're praising him. They're thanking him. And their thanksgiving is a tribute to the creative power that called them into being. You notice also, nobody's a spectator in heaven. They're all participants, at least in this vision. They're all participants. And in thinking about this, I was thinking, technology can be used for good. Technology can be used for the glory of God. And the things that man makes are a testimony to his brilliance and his ingenuity and man's own creative ability. God's creative and he's made us creative. But the thing about the creation itself, the natural creation, is it comes straight out of God's mind. It's his direct idea. No human intervention at all. You learn things directly about God from nature. Things that he made for a purpose to show us something. Some people would say, I don't need to go to church. Nature is my church. It's totally missing the point. Completely missing the point. No, we're to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And we're to worship God together. And we need to have creation in its proper place. Enjoy it, but see the creator it's pointing to. And we need the Word of God to help us properly understand all of reality and the Spirit of God to enable us to enjoy it. So we should enjoy nature, not miss the author of nature, not make an idol of nature. Certainly we should care for the environment. That certainly comes into play. But talking a little bit last week about New Year's resolutions, I would just encourage us all, and some of you already do this, but if you find yourself just convicted because you miss it. We live in such a beautiful spot. I've been to some of your houses and just looking out your front door, it's just beautiful to just take some time to reflect upon that and enjoy that. Ask God to give you a sense of wonder, perhaps a greater sense of wonder. Your children have it, your grandchildren have it, unless they've been so consumed by electronics and all that they've lost it, but you could take them out into it and it'll come back really fast. It'll come back really fast to us also. A.E. Wilder Smith had it. These magnificent living creatures had it. The 24 elders had it. So I would just encourage you, more so this year, more so for the rest of your life, to grab hold of God's greatness as it's revealed in the creation. Delight in it and rejoice in it. Embrace it and be consumed with it. And then just imagine what the new heavens and the new earth must be like. Who could even imagine? I think it's going to be a lot like what we have now, but in a glorified state. I ask you to please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Last week we looked at worshiping God as God. This week, worshiping him as creator, and God willing, next week, worshiping him as redeemer. And then the following week, What do we actually do beyond that? Father, just want to thank you for this beautiful creation that you made. Lord, how easy it is to just drive right through it and walk right by it and not really notice it. I pray you'd cause us to notice it more, Lord. You cause me to notice it more, to see so many of the lessons you have for us, to see so many things that it teaches us about you. Lord, not that we would be idolaters and worship the creation, but that it would point us to you, and we would just fall down before you even now in this world and give you praise and adoration as our good, benevolent creator. Lord, as we plan by your grace to talk about your redemption of your world and of us, and how the only true light, the ultimate light, is your Son, and how only through your Spirit and your Word can we even understand reality properly. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not come to that knowledge, I pray that they would. We talked about you being described in human terms and things we can relate to, and we mentioned John 3:16, how much you love us, that you sent your Son to die on the cross, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins, that through coming as a little child with nothing to offer and everything to receive, we'd come in faith and receive the free gift of your Son and eternal life. Lord, if anybody has not done that, I pray that they would now trust you, cry out to you to save them, and trust you to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.